You'll remember that we, before Advent, were in a series on 1 John entitled Connection. And it's all about connecting first and foremost with Christ, but also with each other as a fellowship and with our community where God has planted us as a witness to Himself. Connection. That's important. Very important. And we want to return to that series this morning as we think again about 1 John. I want to let you know that our message this morning is a question. Are you with us? In other words, are you connected with us? Well, I have to confess to you, I've been doing some heavy reading this week. Look at what it says here. The little lamb. It's a bit different than what you thought I was going to share with you, right? Mary had the little lamb. I like this poem. I really do. And the reason I like this poem is because each stanza of the poem references a scriptural passage. So let's read it together. Mary had the little lamb who lived before his birth, self-existent Son of God. From heaven he came to earth. Mary had the little lamb. See him in yonder stall? Virgin-born Son of God to save man from the fall. Mary had the little lamb, obedient Son of God. Everywhere the Father led, his feet were sure to trod. Mary had the little lamb, crucified on the tree. The rejected Son of God, he died to set men free. Mary had the little lamb. Men placed him in the grave, thinking they were done with him. To death he was no slave. Mary had the little lamb. Ascended now is he. All work on earth is ended, our advocate to be. Mary had the little lamb. Mystery to behold. From the Lamb of Calvary, a lion will unfold. When the day star comes again, of this be very sure. It won't be lamb-like silence, but with a lion's roar. I really enjoy that poem because it just points out the whole truth about Jesus. It covers his entire life. And it really does begin and focus upon Christmas. You say, Christmas? Well, we celebrated that last week. It's over. It's done with. So why talk about it today? Let's think about the future. Let's not think about what happened last week. Well, my friends, I want to underscore the importance of Christmas for us this morning. Christmas cannot be overstated. And the reason it cannot be overstated is because Christmas is not what the world has made of it. A secularized, material, commercial kind of occasion, but rather it is God acting in our history because of his great love for us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, and Christmas is how he came into our experience. We can't overstate Christmas. It's all about incarnation. Incarnation is one of three words that I want us to think about as we reflect upon this passage from 1 John chapter 4 this morning. Three words. And again, the first is incarnation. You've heard it before, but let's think about it together. You see, in this reference, it is all about the fact that God became a man. God incarnated himself. God took upon himself flesh. And that's what verse 2 tells us, that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. If you look at it there, you'll see it. Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. That's incarnation. Why is it important? Why is it necessary? One of the ways that John emphasizes our connection to one another and to God is by our shared belief in the truth about Jesus' identity. His identity, in fact, is just so critical in this letter that he's written. He begins the letter, if you look at it back in chapter 1, the first four verses, talking about incarnation. And then he again refers to the truth about Jesus' identity in chapter 2. So he's already spoken about incarnation earlier in his letter. And now he circles back again, re-emphasizing and reinforcing its importance. So why? Why does John think it's so important for us to understand the truth about Jesus' identity? That he is God incarnated, that he is God in the flesh, that he is God Emmanuel, God with us. You see, the truth about Jesus' identity begins with the fact that he is God. And all of Scripture unequivocally teaches us that Jesus is God. Paul, when he wrote to Titus, chapter 2 and verse 13, says that Jesus is our great God and Savior. And when he wrote to the Philippians, he said, Jesus, who being in very nature God, was made in human likeness. The author of Hebrews, quoting numerous Old Testament passages, tells us God the Father says of him, meaning Jesus, O God, your throne is everlasting. In the beginning, you laid the foundations of the earth. When God brings his firstborn into the world, let all the angels worship him. The author of Hebrews had no question in his mind that Jesus is God. Jesus himself in the Gospels declared, I and the Father are one. John chapter 10. When we see Jesus, friends, it's not a mere man we behold. It's not even a great man. It is God himself in the flesh. God with us. God Emmanuel. Now, there were false teachers in John's day. And these false teachers quibbled and challenged that Jesus, in fact, was truly a man. And that's so important when we're thinking about this whole idea of incarnation. Did God become a man? Well, these false teachers were telling the recipients of John's letter, no, he wasn't. In fact, it only seemed that he was a man. The Docetists, a sect of Gnosticism, said that he only appeared to have flesh, but he in fact really wasn't a man. And yet, Paul tells us, he was born of a woman under the law, that he might receive, that we might receive the full rights of sons. There's all kinds of historical record of Jesus. Thousands saw him, heard him, touched him? How many ate meal with him? There were those that knew him personally, walked with him, shared life with him. Jesus prayed. Jesus learned. Jesus struggled. Jesus wept. Jesus rejoiced. Jesus became weary. Jesus grieved. Jesus sweat, we're told. And he lived in situations no different from those that we ourselves encounter in life today. Jesus became a man. God in Jesus Christ became a man. But why? Why the incarnation? Well, let me share just a couple of reasons. First, to fulfill the law. He told us that. I came to fulfill the law, not to abolish it. He came to fulfill the law, accomplishing what none of us in our sinful nature could possibly do. Giving an example of what a righteous life before God and others is. Yes, he came to fulfill the law. But why was that important, that he fulfill the law? It was important because that made it possible for him to shed his blood as an atoning sacrifice, achieving forgiveness with God for us because of our sin, and reconciling us with our Creator, with God the Father. Hebrews chapter 9 makes that clear to us. Friends, John reasonably makes incarnation a touchstone, a line of demarcation between those who are believers and those who are not yet believers. These false teachers, these docetists, who in fact said that Jesus only seemed to be a man, diminished Jesus and blurred the truth about him. So John is saying to those who received his letter, be careful. Test the spirits before you buy into what they say. And that counsel is good for us today as well. Be careful. Test the spirits before you buy into what you are told, what you are encouraged to do or be. That brings us to the second word, and that is the word spirits. This word, I think, in this passage refers to the source of something taught or encouraged. We say in the spirit of, and I think that this word refers to the source of something that is taught or encouraged. You see, these false teachers were working themselves from ignorance, from lies, and from distortions. I want to tell you that they had been duped to believe by other misguided men or even supernatural spirits that denied the truth about Jesus, that in fact disavowed that he was a man, that he hung on a cross, that he made atonement for our sins, that through him we have forgiveness for our sins and reconciliation to God. They denied and disavowed all that. It stands to reason. It stands to reason that if explanations of the world don't allow for the work of God in our lives, the motivations and the activity of God, its creator, that the world won't have the sense to it that God has given it, that we'll not be able to explain it, and that our understanding of the world and how it operates will in fact be skewed and amiss. I want you to note verse 5, what it says there. They are from the world and therefore speak from the viewpoint of the world, and the world listens to them. It makes me think about something else that Paul said to something that Paul himself said to the Corinthians. The second letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthians in chapter 10. It says, when they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they are without understanding. Maybe this illustration will help you to appreciate what that means. Once there was a clockmaker who had the reputation for making the most accurate clocks in the world. And people would stop by his store on their way to work every morning and just set their watches by the clocks that were in his window. And one man especially was careful each morning to synchronize his watch with the clocks in the window. And this went on for many years until the clockmaker grew very, very old and was ready to retire. Until that time, the clockmaker didn't have much time to chat with everyone who stopped outside his shop and set their watches. But on this last day that he was in the shop, before he was to retire, he took time to chat with everyone who came by. And the man who was so meticulous happened by and was about to set his watch again with the clockmaker. And he said to the clockmaker who was standing there on the sidewalk, he said, I don't know what I'm going to do when you retire. I'm responsible for setting the big clock in the town square. And I stop here every morning to get the correct time. The clockmaker gasped. And he said, that can't be, because I set my clocks by the town clock every evening before I go home. Who knows how far off they got, the two of them, working off each other, at misleading, perhaps, the entire town. But that's exactly how our culture operates. People in the world set their clocks by each other, thinking that they're accurate when they have no idea how far off the truth they really are. So the lesson is, don't listen to the world. Listen, rather, to the Word. See what it is that God has to say. So John here is underscoring the importance of our worldview based upon the truth about Jesus' identity, about the motivations and the activity of God. How do we arrive at such a worldview? John tells us, if you look at the passage here, that it's by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, the one sent by Jesus into our lives, who counsels and convicts us about truth as we read God's Word. And he establishes and forms our worldview. And he does it based upon the truth regarding the motivations and the activity of God, the Creator, the one who understands this world perfectly because he made it. You see, in him, the Holy Spirit, we can explain the fallenness and the corruption of this world that we see in the headlines every day. In him, we can explain our unquenchable hope for ideals. In him, we can rest in peace because of his sovereignty. John assures us that he who is in us is greater than he that is in the world. God put his Holy Spirit in every believer to overcome the schemes of the world and the lies of the devil. That brings us to our final word regarding this passage. It's the word confess. Confess. Now, if you've got the NIV, you don't see that word there. But you do see in verse 2 the word acknowledge. The Modern English Version, the Message, the RSV, the King James Version, they all use the word confess in that place. And I want to bring in something that Piper says here about confession. Piper says that the right thing said about Jesus is not necessarily a confession of Jesus. Would you agree with that? The right thing said about Jesus is not necessarily a confession of Jesus. We all know people who say they believe in Jesus, but their lives make their words unbelievable. So confession has to be something more than mere rote of right truth. No, confession is more. And according to Piper, confession is a disposition of the heart, a reverence for Christ. And it's a submission of our will, obedience to Christ. So confession, as Piper sees it, is twofold: what we believe and what we heed, or what we do. The great truth of this passage, says Piper, is that none of us, not any one of us, will listen to the message of Christ unless the mighty Holy Spirit overcomes our natural resistance and gives us ears to hear, and I will add, the will to do. But that's exactly what he does. That's exactly what God does. Because Jesus, the God-man, entered into our experience, fulfilled the law, died as an atoning sacrifice for our sin, gained us forgiveness and reconciliation with our Heavenly Father, and then sent the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, into our lives. And that Holy Spirit that convicts us about what truth is from God's Word forms and fashions our world view. And we can look at the world and understand it from God's point of view rather than the world's. The world sharing its ideas, its best thinking with one another, but not necessarily connecting with the truth that God has given us, revealed to us. And John says, this is how we can test the spirits, by whether or not we believe. This hinge to our faith that Jesus came in the flesh. And isn't that what Christmas is truly all about? That Jesus came in the flesh. And because of that, all the rest that is central to our hope happened. And he says, it's worth asking whether you believe that Jesus came in the flesh. And if you do, you are with us. And I ask this morning, are you with us? Are you connected with us because you believe and you live by confession the truth about Jesus? There's so much that we can take from this passage. One of the things that we can take from the passage is that the truth about Jesus will prevail. There will come a day when the truth about Jesus will be absolutely undeniable. the truth about Jesus will prevail. And all those who accept and love the truth about Jesus have the means in the Holy Spirit to overcome the one who is in and of this world. That's an encouragement, isn't it? That's a great source of assurance for us. And finally, think about your worldview. Your worldview makes a difference. What is your worldview going into this next new year? This next new decade? Where will it take you? How will it lead you? What will that world view in the midst of unknown circumstances that are about to confront us make of you? Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we do ask that we might truly give the kind of celebration to Christmas that it merits. For it does make it clear to us that you came into our experience as a babe. That you lived the same kind of life that we live today, encountering so many of the same circumstances and situations, temptations and trials, struggles, also joys and celebrations, accomplishments. Lord, you knew all, and you're a fit example to us. But more than an example, you are an atoning sacrifice for our sin before a holy God. And we thank you for granting us, through this sacrifice, the forgiveness and the reconciliation that we could not know otherwise. Thank you for sending the Holy Spirit, the one who is in us and is greater than the one who is in the world. Thank you for the assurance of victory, of overcoming that which confronts us and threatens us. Thank you, indeed, for forming and fashioning, through the truth of your word, a worldview that is equal to the challenges that we face. And we do praise you for all of this. In the name of God, Emmanuel, the God-man, the little lamb born to Mary, that became the lamb that was sacrificed for our sake, Jesus. Amen. Let's stand for our benediction this morning. My dear ones, as we enter into a new year, may you go in the grace of God our Father. Might you know, experience the love of Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Lord. And might you have the comfort and the conviction of God the Holy Spirit who indwells you. For by this we are all connected. God bless you all. Amen.